Well, before we start tonight, I want to pray one more time for several requests. And I'd even ask that we make sure these are not taped because one is of a sensitive nature. But I think this church is one that should and can pray for this. First, I want us to pray for Union University there in Jackson, Tennessee. That is the Baptist, a Baptist college in the state of Tennessee. My son Paul and his wife Carrie attended there and graduated from there. Timothy also went there. The tornado that ripped through Jackson did incredible damage. One example, Al Mohler's daughter Katie, when the tornado was coming, by God's grace, siren sounded. They all rushed into the bathroom area. Katie was there with eight other girls. When it passed, they walked out of the bathroom outside. Tornado had ripped out their living room and the bedrooms right across the face of where they were in the restroom. The women's dorm completely destroyed, several men's dorms very badly damaged. Almost all the buildings suffered some roof damage. 50 of the students were injured, but again, by God's grace, no one was killed there, although, as you know, more than 50 have died from these tornadoes. And so they've canceled classes at least through the middle of next week. And they had a tornado come through in 2002. And David Dockery, their president, who's a dear friend to me, said this is 10 times worse than what happened in 02. And so I want us to pray for that sister school. It's a wonderful school, a great school. With the God that we had a Baptist college in North Carolina like this school. And I will say no more. I would also want us to pray for our missionaries today. We had a time of prayer for our international missionaries at the seminary, a prayer chapel. It was a wonderful time. And in particular, I want us to pray that God will raise up godly men. It was shared today that in West Africa, we have 47 single females serving and 3 single males. And we have, just a few weeks ago when I was in Amman, Jordan, a young lady, she's very small and petite, we helicopter her into an area in the Sudan because there are no roads. And I asked her regional leader, why did you send a woman there? He said, because she would go. And we have no men. And it grieves me beyond words. I don't even know how to put into words my heartache over this. And so I want us to pray. And then the other thing is, you may have seen in recent days that there is there was a relief worker in Afghanistan that was kidnapped along with her driver. And we need to pray for her, and for good reason. And I will leave it at that, but we need to pray for her and for that situation. And so before I begin teaching tonight, let us one more time go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can come into your presence and you are always there to hear us, and we should never get over that. And we are thankful that the great and glorious God that you are is also a God who is Father, who's approachable at any time, at any moment. And so we do intercede for all of those who have suffered as a result of the tornadoes that have ripped through the south and the southeast. And again, Lord, you were not caught by surprise. You have your purposes in all of those things. And one reminder again is the brevity of life, and that we're not promised a long life. We're not promised another day. We need to make sure tonight, right now, that we are rightly related to you and ready to meet you. But we do thank you for your grace in sparing human life there at Union University. The damage and the devastation is massive. And yet again, some injured, my own nephew, badly cut, but okay. And I'm thankful for that. And so I pray in the days ahead you will show yourself mighty and strong at that school, and that that school will be a wonderful witness in terms of their confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus. But I also pray in particular for our missionaries, and I so thank you for them. And Lord, I would pray that, and let me say first of all, thank you for the courageous women, the courageous young ladies that you are calling out and that are hearing your call and going all over the world. Many of them, the very hard, tough, difficult places, and yet they go with a confidence in you and a resolve to serve King Jesus. Lord, our burden is that you'd raise up more men, that they would go into these places and that they would be about the business of answering your call. I'm just convinced that you're calling more than are going. We just have too many that are disobedient and they're not willing to trust you to direct their lives no matter where you might take them. They want to put parameters and they want to say, Lord, I'll serve you as long as it's here. And Lord, that dishonors you. And that's not worthy of those who claim to love Jesus above all else. Lord, I would pray for my own life, not looking down my nose at anyone, that I would have that same passion, that if it indeed is your will, tomorrow I would resign the presidency of Southeastern Seminary and go to a village where there's no water, no electricity, no nothing, because I trust you to be the master of my life. And I pray that for all of us as well here tonight and for all the students at our school. And then, Lord, lastly, for this precious lady in Afghanistan, I pray, Lord, for you to receive great glory through her life. I would pray, Lord, for her protection and for her rescue, for her being set free. And I would pray that through all of this, though it seems like a tragedy and we're confused, again, you're not caught by surprise. You're not confused at all. And so we would just ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be greatly magnified through that situation. But we intercede for her and pray for her and others in that country who are serving. Lord, we ask now that you would be with our study tonight and help us to see the importance of laying a good, firm, biblical, theological foundation as we construct a Christian worldview. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, take your Bible and join me in Jude, verse 3 and verse 4. And tonight, we're going to talk about 10 foundations of a Christian worldview. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm not covering tonight Baptist distinctives. I believe in Baptist distinctives. I am myself a Baptist. But what I'm talking about tonight are Christian distinctives, those things that are foundational and fundamental for anyone who is truly committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And though we may disagree on some other issues that would perhaps locate us in a different denomination than others, all Christians who have truly been born again and have brought their lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I believe will affirm these 10 foundational principles. In Jude, you have the half-brother of our Lord writing to believers who are being challenged concerning their faith. And so he intended to write one letter, but in actuality is led by the Spirit of God to write another. And so he says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent," you could translate it by the word eager, "I was eager to write to you concerning our common salvation." So he wanted to write a letter on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. "But I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? Here's the reason, verse 4. "For certain men have crept in." They have snuck in unnoticed. "Long ago they were marked out for this condemnation. They are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." And here's another key phrase for our purposes tonight. "They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he challenges us to contend earnestly for what he calls the faith. And he points out that if the heart of attack against the faith will be wrong thinking and wrong believing about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe this: what you think about the Lord Jesus will determine what you think about virtually every category of theology. In other words, it is kind of the hub out of which all the spokes of our worldview will emerge. And so if you get it wrong about Jesus, you'll get it wrong about everything else. But if you are correct in your understanding of the person and the work of Christ, then I believe these other things, 9 other things, will fall into beautiful place as you lay the foundation for your Christian worldview way of thinking. And so the place to begin is with the doctrine of God. And so what is it that we as evangelical, orthodox, Bible-believing Christians believe about God? Well, we believe minimally this, and I'll say this and then I'm going to move through them quickly. You may confess more than what is here on these two pages. I certainly do. But I cannot imagine you confessing less than what is on these pages. In other words, I'll talk about judgment at the end. And I have even more definite and specific views about the end time and judgment. So I believe more than what I have in belief number 10. But I certainly do not believe less than what is in that 10th principle and proposition. So what is it that I minimally believe about God? Well, I believe this. There is one true God, and He is a personal God. He is infinite. He is self-revealing, as we have said many times. He is a talking God who talks to those made capable of receiving His talk by means of being in His image. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He is all-knowing, omniscient. He is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. And He is self-existent. That is, He contains His own existence within Himself. He is sovereign and He is eternal. In terms of His character, He is righteous. He is holy and He is wonderfully a redemptive, saving God. And then here is a statement that sets us apart from Islam, from Hinduism, from Buddhism, and from Judaism. God is a trinity of three eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, we confess God is also one, a unity. And so we need to acknowledge tonight that affirming the doctrine of the Trinity sets us apart completely from every other religion in the world. It sets us apart from all of the cults. It sets us apart from all of the major religions as well. Yes, we affirm there's only one God, and yet this one God exists in a plurality of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we also affirm this. Whatever it is that makes God, God. God the Father is all of that. God the Son is all of that. And God the Holy Spirit is all of that. They are all fully and equally and completely God, yet distinct in their persons. Hence, the affirmation of the Trinity. Number two, revelation. We believe God has revealed Himself in both nature and also Scripture, but supremely in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk about God's written revelation. The Bible is, we believe, the inerrant and the infallible Word of God. Inerrant, it does not contain any error. Infallible, it will always lead you into truth. Therefore, it truthfully reveals to us knowledge about God, the world, and ourselves. And because it is infallible and inerrant and came from God, this Word is our sole authority for faith and life. And as with the doctrine of God, I note a number of scriptures that indeed provide evidence both of God revealing Himself in nature, God revealing Himself in Scripture, and why it is that we believe the Bible is completely true and without error. Sir Francis Bacon in the 15th century said this, "There are two books laid before us to study to prevent us from falling into error. First, the volume to the Scriptures which reveal the will of God, and then the volume of the creation which expresses His power." And he was picking up in that last thought from Romans chapter 1, which informs us that through creation itself, we can know, one, that God exists, and secondly, that He is a powerful, powerful God. Well, that leads into belief number 3, creation. We believe the Bible teaches that the universe and all that exists was created by God alone through the power of His Word as, and this is a phrase from John Calvin, as the theater of His own glory. And I like that phrase. I think Calvin was having a good day when he penned that. He oversees what He has made, and He is exercising His holy and wise government for moral ends. And so God is in control of all things. He is watching over all things. As we learn from both the Proverbs and the Psalms, God raises up both just rulers and unjust rulers, but all of them are in His control, and all of them are in His hands. And so both in terms of personalities, but also in terms of creation itself, God is the author of creation. And later we'll unfold the different ways that the doctrine of creation is understood. Number four, belief in human, or our belief about human beings. Human beings, male and female, are created in the likeness and the image of God. And let me add very quickly, we believe the Bible teaches that men and women are equal image bearers of God. One does not bear the image of God more than the other. A man is a full image bearer of God. A woman is a full image bearer of God as well. And so both are made in the likeness and the image of God. But there's a problem. All persons are born sinners in rebellion against God. Indeed, the Bible teaches humans are sinners by nature and they sin by choice. Charlotte and I have already been blessed with one grandchild, have another on the way. Our first one is a little granddaughter, first girl to enter into my particular experience in terms of family life. And I must tell you, one day playfully, I said to Charlotte, you know, Maddie is just so pretty and sweet and beautiful and wonderful. She may be the first child besides Jesus to come into this world without a sin nature. Now, of course, she did not take any time at all in doing certain things that convinced me that actually I was just having a bad moment theologically, because as precious as she is to me, she came into this world not with a nature bent toward being good, not even with a nature that is neutral, but no, little Maddie, like all of your little children and grandchildren, came into this world with a nature bent toward sin. We come to this world with a sin nature that we received from our great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. And indeed, when we reach a status of moral discernment and decision-making, not only are we sinners by nature, we will gladly, joyfully, willingly, and with great excitement also sin by choice. But here's the thing. Knowing that human beings are in the image of God gives us dignity, worth, and value. But knowing that we are sinners both in terms of our nature and by our choices leaves no place for arrogance and pride. Sometimes I deal with people that need to have the former emphasized. Maybe they grew up in a broken home. Maybe they were abused as a child by a parent or a step-parent. Maybe they have been, you know, in some other way tragically hurt or harmed. And so they have this very, very poor self-image. And I will try to help them understand, you are an image bearer of God. And as I will go on in a moment, Jesus Christ loved you enough to die for you. And so because you come into this world bearing the image of God, you have value, you have dignity, you have importance, you have worth. It doesn't matter if you're blind. It doesn't matter if you're deaf. It doesn't matter if you're lame. It doesn't matter if this person suffers from some type of mental retardation. They are an image bearer of God and worthy of respect, honor, and dignity. And yet at the same time, there is no place for arrogance or pride, because we are all sinners rightly deserving eternal death in a place called hell. That will keep us humble in the midst of recognizing our value. That then brings us to belief number five, which for me is the hub of it all, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And please understand, the word eternal is not an extra add-on there. Many of your cults will affirm that Jesus is a Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, but they will not affirm that He is the eternal Son of God. I am arguing that there was never a time when He did not exist. There was never a time when God was not Father. I have often said it this way, and let me finish before you accuse me of heresy. There was a time when Jesus of Nazareth did not exist. But there has never been a time when the Son of God did not exist. Jesus of Nazareth came into being when He was indeed conceived in the womb of His mother Mary. But the Son has always existed. He is the eternal Son of God. Furthermore, the Bible teaches He is perfect both in His deity and also in His humanity. Two natures united in One person. To say it another way, how much of the Lord Jesus is divine? 100%. How much of the Lord Jesus is human? 100%. He has a fully divine nature. He has a fully human nature. And yet in a mysterious but wonderful way, those two natures are united in the one person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we believe he lived a perfect, sinless life. Now, to my utter amazement, in recent years, there have been a number of surveys and even evangelicals. In fact, George Barna, the Barna group, a few years ago did a survey and discovered that somewhere between 25 and 29% of those who claimed to be born again also believed that Jesus committed sin while he was on the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, if he committed even a single sin, then he himself would be in need of a Savior and could not die as a substitute for your sins and for my sins. No, he never sinned even a single sin. Not one. Not half of one. Not a quarter of one. No. Sin was never a part of his experience other than when he bore our sins in his body on the cross at Calvary. Indeed, the Bible teaches he suffered. And he was crucified for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again in, and this is not a wasted word, in bodily resurrection. And he ascended into the heavens and will come again in glory. We will see later that there are some throughout church history, and even today, that would argue that Jesus perhaps experienced some type of spiritual resurrection, but that his body indeed rotted away in that Judean tomb. Well, Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, if he was not bodily raised from the dead, then he was not raised at all. And therefore, if he was not raised at all, you and I are still dead in our sins and we have no hope whatsoever. Paul does not see the bodily part of the resurrection as an add-on or as something that can be negotiated. All right, flip it over. Belief number 6. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and yes, my repetition there is intentional. We believe salvation is God's work, accomplished in us by His grace alone, through our faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And how does that indeed, how does that bring about our salvation? Because it is faith in this. We believe his death on the cross accomplished the redemption of sinners. Indeed, we believe the Bible teaches he died as, and no wasted words here, our penal substitute. Penal, he paid the penalty of our sin, which is death. Substitute, he died in your place. He died for you. You owed a debt you could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. He died in our place, paying in full the penalty of our sin. Question, how do we know God accepted his death on our behalf? Because he was raised victorious over death in, it's there again, his bodily resurrection. And so there is about as concise of an explanation of salvation as I can give. We can expand it much more if we had the time. Belief number 7, the family. And I include this one especially in our context because it is one of those institutions that is constantly under attack. And unfortunately, we're losing ground. We even lost ground this week. And this is an area where we will not stop fighting. But I'm not optimistic about where I think things will go in the future in our nation in this area. I'm just not. I have good reason not to be optimistic. Just look at our history. But what does the Bible say? The family is God's gracious and loving creation, created for our protection, for our pleasure, and for our partnership. Sex, which is a part of family life, in particular married family life, is God's good gift. And it is to be enjoyed, but enjoyed only within the covenant of marriage. And you know, when I used to teach this, I didn't have the next phrase, but I have no choice. I have to include it now because it is the covenant of marriage between a man and woman. We have to include that now to articulate the biblical vision of marriage. It is intended for intimacy, pleasure, and the gift of children. And again, we could say much more, but we dare not say less than this. Now, number 8 and number 9, which will be very interesting given the context of tonight following Super Tuesday last night. Government and society, human society, government, culture, and nations were created by God for our good, though all societies are marred by sin and therefore limited in authority. Christians should seek to make the will of God supreme, not only in our lives, but also in government and society as a whole. All governments, even bad governments, are under the watch care and the authority of God. And yet, as I said, they're marred by sin and they are limited in authority. So let me be crystal clear and let me finish before you get angry with me. And you still may get angry with me. I am a very, very, very proud American. I am. I think it is the most wonderful nation in the world, and I consider it an act of amazing divine providence and grace that God allowed me to be born in America. I am a proud, proud American. But if I am ever put in a position where I have to make a decision between honoring the Lord Jesus and honoring the United States of America, the United States of America will lose every single time. My allegiance to Christ is far greater. There is no comparison to my allegiance to Christ and my allegiance to a nation that I love dearly. But Christ is supreme over all, and the fact of the matter is, I have more in common with a fellow believer in Russia or China, or Afghanistan, or Iraq, or Iran, than I do an unbeliever in America. They are my brother and sister. An unbeliever in this context is someone in need of salvation, and unfortunately, he is lining up with the greatest enemy of all, the evil one. And so, folks, I'll tell you, and I have some friends in this area that I love dearly, but I think make some bad calls sometimes. I'm not real big. This is me now. This is me. I'm just not real big on patriotic services in the church. I'm not. You say, why not? Because I don't think there needs to be that mixing. I just don't. Now, before you again get upset with me, I have voted in every single election that I could possibly vote in since I was 18 years old. Every single, I have not missed a 4-year election, a 2-year election, a 1-year election. I voted in all the primaries. And in fact, I believe this. If you don't, I think you sin as a Christian. I think you, if you're not registered to vote and you don't vote, you sin against Christ. Why? Because He expects you to be a good citizen. He says, render to Caesar those things are Caesar's, to God those things are God. Read Romans 13. And so I believe that all of us need to be active, informed, wise participants in the political process. Now, let me say this since I'm here. I don't think a wise Christian enslaves themselves to any political party. I don't vote political parties. I vote individual candidates. But even more than that, I vote on the basis of their commitments to me, certain non-negotiable moral issues. And so I am an issue-oriented participant in the political process. Now, I'm not a single issue person, but I will say this to you, just to put my cards on the table. I can scarcely imagine that I could ever vote for someone who is not pro-life. The thought of it is so foreign to my personal convictions and commitment to the sanctity of life. I guess if I was faced with it, I would just have to sit it out. But I cannot even imagine that I could go in and fill out a little blank spot or punch a hole or pull a lever for a candidate who does not believe in the sanctity of life. Now, you say, well, you are a single issue person. Well, you know what I've actually discovered? The way we think and believe about things, as we're talking about in these number of weeks, are interconnected. There's a web of thinking that is inextricable. And the fact of the matter is, if you believe it's all right to take the life of an innocent child in the womb of its mother, you also think about other certain issues in certain kinds of ways, too. It always tracks out. And therefore, I don't have to know everything about every candidate I think to make good, wise decisions. But I do need to be a well-versed, well-informed person if I'm going to participate as I ought in the political process and honor God in terms of my role in government and society. And that then ties into number 9. And number 9 guides me very greatly in what I do at number 8. I believe the social order should be permeated by a Christian witness, living out the ethics of Scripture. We are to be salt and light to a wicked and darkened world. And so personally and publicly, individually and corporately, we should oppose things like racism, greed, selfishness, and all forms of sexual immorality and pornography. We should help the orphaned. We should help the needy. We should help the abused, the aged, and especially the helpless. That's what it means to be a faithful, devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That's going to affect how I spend my money, where I give my money. It's going to affect how I look at taxes and all that kind of stuff. Now, is it ever going to be perfect? Of course not. But I'm not a nihilist and I'm not a defeatist. I'm never going to throw in the towel until you've got me in the pine box and put me in the ground. I'm always going to do my best to represent King Jesus and, now stay with me, in a gracious, winsome, kind, Christ-like way. Some of my buddies hold the right views in my judgment, but they hold them wrongly. They hold them in a way that is actually counterproductive. I'm as pro-life as you can be. My wife and I give substantially, not doing this to get this, we just believe in it. We give substantially to our local crisis pregnancy center. But I'm not going to go down to a place where they do abortions and scream and yell at women. I'm not going to do that. And I don't think it helps. I don't think it's productive. I don't think it's godly. I don't think it's why, and I'm not going to do that. Now, they may have a conviction. I'll leave that between them and the Lord. But in my judgment, there are wise ways to fulfill 8 and 9, and there are unwise ways to do it. There are Christian ways to do it and ways that are not quite as consonant with the integrity of the gospel. But I'll tell you this. I'm grateful for Christians who help the orphaned because I'm married to one. My wife, Charlotte, was raised in a children's home. Provided for by the Georgia Baptist Convention. And though it was not a perfect world, it was much better than the world that she was living in with two alcoholic parents who had divorced and then bouncing around from home to home to home to home to home. I am grateful that Baptists in Georgia believed in giving their funds and their energy and their efforts to provide a place that took a little brokenhearted girl, letter to Jesus, and eventually, in God's providence, I met her and I married her. I've seen up close and personal what God can do in broken lives when those of us who have been blessed and who have plenty take those resources and guide them and send them and give them to those who are helpless and far more needy than we ourselves. And because we believe in a sanctity of life ethic. And Dr. Jones could really unwrap for you sometime what that means. Basically, we're setting in contrast a sanctity of life ethic versus a quality of life ethic. Because we believe all life is sacred, we contend for the sanctity and the protection of all life from conception to natural death. And that is the living out, then, I believe, of a healthy Christian ethic in that one area. Then finally, but not finally, but in one sense, finally, judgment. History has a goal. We don't believe the Buddhists or the Hindus are right in their philosophy of reincarnation where it goes around and around and around. No, history has a goal. And God will accomplish the fulfillment of all His purposes according to the pleasure of His own will and to His own glory on the day of judgment. And there will be a day of judgment. God will judge all persons, and His justice and holiness will be fully satisfied. Believers in Jesus Christ, what the Bible calls the redeemed, will enter into everlasting life in a wonderful place called heaven, where we will be in the presence of God forever. Unbelievers, the unrighteous, tragically, will go into everlasting punishment in a place called hell. Because the Bible indicates that both are of eternal duration, what we believe about number 10 will also impact what we believe about missions, evangelism, and the priorities of being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm haunted by the reality. There are many things that we can do down here right now that we'll get to do in heaven. We can sing here, we'll sing there. We can pray here, we'll pray there. We can study the Bible here, we'll study it there. But brothers and sisters, one thing we can do now that we won't be able to do then is share the gospel and win someone to Christ. Because there are no lost people in heaven. And therefore, if that is the one thing that we can do now that we can't do then, it just seems to me that that ought to be at the top of our priority list. And of course, if it is, then we're being like Jesus, who said, the Son of Man, what? Came. Why? To seek and to save that which is lost. So the reality of judgment will drive us to the Great Commission and getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these 10 areas are fundamental. They're non-negotiable. I can imagine a serious, devoted follower of Jesus Christ saying, oh, I can set that one aside. I don't have to live that one out. I don't believe that one. I can't even begin to imagine that, because these are just basic fundamentals. But yet, Lord, they are the bedrock for our constructing and building a well-rounded, healthy Christian worldview way of thinking. If this foundation is cracked, then the structure that goes up will be unstable, and it will probably crumble when tough times come, such as spiritual tornadoes or hurricanes. And so, Lord, help us to realize tonight it does matter what we believe. It matters greatly. It is indeed imperative that we love You, not only with our heart, but also with our mind, that we think Christianly, and that as a result of thinking Christianly, we live in a Christian kind of a way that brings honor and glory to the name of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday.